Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Obadiah. Obah who? It's page 637. Actually, for me, it's, I was wrong, it's 1244. But it's in the Old Testament. And if you learn the little jingle of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, number 4 out of 12. So a third of the way into the minor prophets. Either way, I don't think it's made it much easier to find. But as you might recall, I've been sharing from the book of Obadiah a couple different times. Last time we were looking at the historical background of the book of Obadiah. And we looked at the first 4 verses of the book, and we saw that the book is anchored in the biblical history of the Old Testament, having to do with the nation Israel and this nation by the name of Edom. And it has to do with the biblical and historical development of twin brothers. One of the brothers we know by the name of Jacob, the other brother we know by the name of Esau. And if you recall, Jacob got Esau's birthright partly over some lentil stew. I shouldn't have mentioned lentil stew so early, but it's making me think about lentils already. I love lentil stew. But anyway, so Esau bargained away his birthright, and in the whole exchange there was a bunch of subterfuge and sin involved. But in it all, we saw that God's sovereignty and his promises that he made through a particular line, starting with Abraham, Isaac, and then it didn't go Abraham, Isaac, Esau. It went Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And that's why we see when we get to the New Testament, we read the Jews referring to themselves as the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is renamed Jacob became Israel. So in this whole situation, in the book of Obadiah, we see a study of how God's line of blessing and promise to one of the twins, Jacob, was opposed by the other twin, Esau, and how this didn't just occur in relation to the two sons and the blessing at the time when the father passed away and conveyed the blessing, but it extended a lot longer than that, down through history, where the actual offspring of Jacob, which would be Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, was opposed by the offspring of Esau, who came to be known as the Edomites. And so when we read Obadiah, we see pronouncements against or concerning Edom, it says in verse 1. And those would be the people who are the descendants of Esau. What we saw when we looked at the biblical history was that the Edomites opposed Israel in her wilderness wanderings. When Israel wanted to cross their land, even paying them for any food or water, and would stay, we'll just stay on the road. We're not going to pull off the road. We're going to go straight. We'll pay for everything. And the Edomites, who were essentially the brother of Israel, said no, and even came out against them in opposition. Also, as we'll see later in the book of Obadiah, Edom was especially guilty when the enemies of Israel overthrew Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. At that time, the Edomites even went so far as rejoicing in Israel's destruction and abetting the enemies and catching stragglers from Israel that had escaped and turning them over to the enemy and in some case putting them to the sword. And we also discussed that Edom, as a nation, in her opposition to Israel in the book, typifies or represents those nations which remain willingly ignorant of God's promises concerning Israel. And thus, the historic overthrow of Edom, which will serve as a demonstration and a warning to nations which oppose God's purposes in his elect nation at the time of the end. And so as we get further into the book, when we get to verse 15, we'll see an interesting statement pop out of the book. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. And this is a characteristic common in prophetic scripture, where part of the book is talking about a near-term historical setting and the other part goes past that setting down to the time of the end, even a time that would be future to our own. And so the warnings that concern Edom and her treatment of Israel are meant to be a model as well to the nations in general in their denial of God's working through Israel. And so the Apostle Paul tells us, as we've read in Romans 15, he says that whatever things were written before were written for our learning. And so today, what I'd like to do is look at the next section of this passage and pull out numerous principles that concern the fact of Edom's downfall, but also the means by which it was accomplished. And I think when we look at the means by which Edom was to be destroyed, we'll see some interesting principles that are very useful for us to keep in mind today. So I'm going to start in verses 5 and go through verse 9. Obadiah chapter 1, which is the only chapter, verse 5. God continues, "If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter." So in this passage, we see God continue in the previous statement he made through Obadiah about the fact that even though Edom was highly lifted up by her pride, that she was to be deceived. And in her deception, she believed she was invincible, and yet at the time when she thought herself immune, her downfall would come. And we're going to look at several aspects of her downfall. One of the things that we will look at and see in this passage is a frightening principle found in Scripture, which is the means which God uses to overthrow a people often includes their own participation in their downfall. Another aspect that comes forth from this is in a continued rejection of God. They subject themselves to a gradual process whereby what was once their wisdom inexorably turns to foolishness. And by the time opposition arises from external enemies, the internal damage has already been done. The ability to respond is no longer present. The internal core of the nation has already crumbled. It then becomes a simple matter for the enemies of the nation to sack the shell of what once seemed to be an unassailable strong nation. And we'll see these principles at work in this passage. So the themes here are expressed in this passage, and though they're varied, they have a common element. All of the themes we're going to look at have the active participation of God in undermining the nation, which is opposing his purpose. This isn't just about a nation that loses its way and becomes vulnerable. It's about a nation that's opposed to God, where God works in the midst of the nation to bring about the downfall of the nation. According to secular historians who deny the handiwork of God in the events of history, the fall of Edom could be, of course, rationally explained. As we saw in our last study of Obadiah, in about 440 BC, Edom was attacked by a coalition of Arab tribes, and by the year 312 or so, their homeland was dominated by these Nabataean Arabs. And for many historians, Edom's historic overthrow is seen as just another down in the ups and downs of minor nations which characterize the ebb and flow of the record of history. Nothing too unique. But for those that have eyes to see in the biblical perspective, as Obadiah gives us here, this passage and many other similar passages to which we could point make clear that God is actively involved in the affairs of history. History is truly, as it has been said, his story. He sets up and deposes kings according to his purpose and principles, as Daniel 2:21 makes clear. So in the five verses that we're looking at, we find the following themes concerning God's active participation in the demise of Edom. And I'm going to speak about three themes in particular I'd like to highlight. Theme number one is that the judgment by God is more devastating than judgment by man. Judgment by God is more devastating than judgment by man. The second theme is that military might and readiness are of no avail once God's hand turns against the nation. The third theme is that wisdom becomes foolishness and vision perishes as God undermines a nation from within. I propose to look at each of these themes, but paying particular attention to the last one in light of our own nation and our own time in history. In verse 5, we see the comment that if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? And if grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Here we see the theme that God is comparing the judgment that he's going to bring about in comparison to what a robber or a grape gatherer would do. And the idea here, God speaking through Obadiah, is emphasizing how different the judgment of Edom would be than if she had merely been robbed by purely human means. Thieves and robbers take only the most valuable items. They haul away that which can be transported stealthily and which brings the best payback. And they leave behind lesser valuables. And so the same is true of those who gather grapes. They don't pluck every single grape. In fact, there's a law in the law of Moses in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 19, you'll see it, verses 9 and 10, where the people of Israel were instructed that when they harvested, they were not to take every grape and catch every little bit. They were specifically to leave a remnant of the food for others who were less fortunate. So here he's saying Esau would be sacked in a way that would be more complete than if grape gatherers had gathered her grapes or if a thief had merely come and hauled away things. Edom's destruction would be more complete. And the idea is that there would be nothing left once God was done sifting the nation. The second theme shows up in verses 6 and 7. Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Here he says that Esau, the nation descended from Esau, the same as Edom, would be searched out. The word there behind the phrase searched out carries the idea of to dig or to seek. The idea being that Edom would be plundered. Not only would his hidden treasures be sought after, but they would be found. And the reason they would be found is because they would be revealed. State secrets, strategic information, things which the nation assumed were hidden, and in this context most likely refer to the innumerable hiding places in the caves and rocky mountainous terrain of Edom, these state secrets, if you will, were to her surprise and consternation already known to her enemies. And we'll see this because as we move forward, we'll see how this works. So how could this be? It seems clear that the answer is found in the hand of God, allowing the exposure of the nation's internal secrets to her very enemies. He would see to it that Edom was suitably vulnerable at the time of her greatest need. And because of her pride and the deception under which the nation labored, she would not detect her exposed condition until it was too late. And we see indication of that in verse 9. Notice in verse 9, then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed. The mighty men are going to be dismayed. And the reason they're dismayed is because it's an indication of their surprise. The unexpected has come upon them. Teman, by the way, in that verse, is the name of Esau's grandson. It's a term which also came to describe the region where the Edomites dwelt. But the idea that her hidden treasures would be sought after and plundered God is saying that the hidden treasures will be revealed. They will be found by her enemies, and they will be taken. And this will come as a surprise. The very mighty men who expected to prevail in her time of attack arise to find themselves already undone and their well-rehearsed strategies useless. And as we've discussed, deceit and deception play a central role in Edom's destruction, and this verse makes it very clear. Notice in verse 7, all the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Here, God is describing how he's going to overthrow Edom. Diplomats from surrounding nations with whom Edom had friendly relations would in fact be working toward her fall. Those whom she thought could be trusted would actually be laying a trap for her demise. They professed friendship and formed alliances, but ultimately they would betray her. The pride and deception of Edom was used by God to ensure that the plot of her false allies will go undetected. It says, no one is aware of it at the end of verse 7. One of the translations of the Old Testament puts it this way, he, that is Edom, his offspring, is bereft of understanding. Edom is bereft of understanding, does not understand what's going on and what God is doing. Already, the ability of the Edomites to think straight was being compromised. And again, deception is a key aspect of this. As we saw in verses 1 through 4 when we looked at this at a previous time, it says in verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. So this began with Edom's own pride and her feeling of invincibility. And it was God used this and snowballs the pride in a way that brings increasing deception. And this is now where we come to this third theme, which to me is the most fearful mechanism that I see in Scripture when God works to bring down a nation. And what it amounts to is God's own hand allowing the wisdom of the leadership of the nation to erode from within. Theme number 3, wisdom becomes foolishness and vision perishes as God undermines a nation from within. And this becomes more clear in verses 8 and 9. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. These verses set forth God's destruction of the wise men from Edom. Now, some commentators talking about this verse see nothing more here than the promise by God that he will treat the wise and mighty no differently than the common man. Both are destined to be cut off and be killed. We see that in verse 9. They will be cut off by slaughter. While this is true, it does not do complete justice to the grammar of the passage, and it overlooks a fearsome principle of God, which is taught in the numerous passages in the Scripture. And if we look at this carefully, we'll see that the destruction of Edom occurs in stages. It doesn't occur all at once. It occurs in stages. The destruction of the populace in the final stage is indirectly the result of the destruction of wisdom itself at an earlier stage. And there's several clues in the text that give us this understanding that God is describing not just the destruction of the wise, but the means by which Edom will be destroyed, which involves first destroying wisdom itself from her midst. It says that God will destroy understanding. In verse 8, not only will the word men is not actually in the text in verse 8, it's an addition. It says, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? But even if the wise is taken to represent the wise men, he's talking about this is specifically destroying understanding from the mountains of Esau. Why would he single out understanding on its own if he's going to destroy all of Edom? What's special about understanding? Well, I suggest to you, he's showing us that he will destroy not just the wise, but the ability to be wise. And the result of the destruction is what brings about the dismay. Verse 9, if you notice, begins with a conjunction rendered by most translations as either and or then. And when we see that kind of a connecting conjunction, like in verse 9, then your mighty men shall be dismayed, the then works like a hitch between boxcars and a train. And it tells us that the part that follows, the boxcar that has to do with the mighty men being dismayed, is hitched onto a boxcar ahead of it that was towing it. That is, the understanding being destroyed from the mountains of Esau. It's the destruction of the understanding that leads to the mighty men being dismayed. First comes the destruction of wisdom itself. The loss of wisdom will spread like leaven to undermine the nation from within. And once the nation is suitably weakened, compromised by her own internal darkness, then she proves no match for her enemies. This is very similar to the way in which Samson's strength departed when his hair was cut. The mighty men, being deceived, are unaware that their power has departed. By the time they awake and rouse themselves to respond to the external threat, they are dismayed to find themselves unable to respond effectively. And this is a principle that we find taught in numerous parallel passages as people reject God, as the Edomites do here in their treatment of Israel. He turns their wisdom into foolishness. So let's just look at some representative passages. I've just pulled out four in the interest of time. The first one I have is in Job chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. Job wrote concerning God, "With him," that is God, "are strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away, plundered, and makes fools of judges." He leads counselors away, plundered, and makes fools of judges. He has jurisdiction over both the deceived and the deceiver. We see a similar idea in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 24 and 25. God is declaring his uniqueness and his mighty power. He says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness." This is not saying that God is turning all wise men backwards or that he does not want wisdom. It's just saying that those who seek God in the wrong way or reject God, who have wisdom, that God can easily make their knowledge foolishness if it suits his purposes. In Isaiah 29, we see again, verses 9 through 14. This passage concerns nations who are going to attack Jerusalem at some point. And it says, "Pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who's literate, saying, 'Please read this.' And he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I'm not literate.' Therefore, the Lord said, 'Inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among the people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." This is a frightful passage. Here you can see that God is at work in the minds and hearts of those who reject him, to seal them in their rejection and their darkness. It talks about giving a book to those who can read, and they can't read it because they no longer have the ability to understand it. It's sealed. and yet they're supposed to be literate. And then, of course, they turn to ones who are illiterate, and of course, they can't read it either. Here he calls it a marvelous work and a wonder that he will hide things from their minds. Their minds will not be able to work out that which should be obvious. It is a spiritual work of God which is irresistible aside from the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, perhaps the most familiar passage on this subject comes from the book of Romans. In the first chapter of Romans, chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, we read about how God responds to those who actively reject the truth. This is his active darkening of the ungodly. And in part, the verse, the passage says that these people, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, and nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Professors, professing to be wise, became fools. Here we see the futility of the mind associated with this judgment. And as one dictionary describes the meaning of the word behind futility, it's the idea of being unable to think clearly or correctly. It's looking at things with all your intellect and coming back with confusion and mistiness. It's exerting the mind in an attempt to arrive at the truth, but actually straying far from it, even actively embracing falsehood in the seeming pursuit of truth. And it's not just the mind which is affected. It says here that the hearts are darkened as well. Professing to be wise, but in all reality being foolish in their ideas and beliefs. In fact, the word for wise ones there is sophoi, from which we get sophistry. And we often see this illustrated in our time by an appeal to abstract concepts or terms by which basic truths are circumvented or denied. In other words, there might be some truth that's plain and simple, but if I can come at it in a sophisticated enough way with the right terminology, pretty soon it's misty and distant, and you'll be thinking in an addled way. That can be sophistry. Well, in the time which remains, I hope to provide some real-world examples from our own time and place, which I hope to will help illustrate this fearsome principle, which it is my conviction is at work in our nation. A nation or people which oppose God will eventually be blinded by God. Their foolish hearts will be darkened and their thinking will turn to futility, and they lose their ability to think clearly or correctly. And the two examples, there's numerous examples I think you could point to in our time. But the two that I'm going to focus on in the remaining time, one I'm calling our schizophrenia concerning children, and the other one I'm referring to as our bankrupt fiscal policy. So in Obadiah's declaration concerning Edom, God said he would destroy the wise men of Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau. That's in verse 8. So in our own day, we sit back and we might ask the question, who are the wise men? Who are the wise men? Where do we find them in our culture? Where would we find them if we went looking for them? Well, I want to suggest that where we would expect to find them is people with an advanced education whose minds have been trained in clear thinking, careful analysis, and the rules of logic. And I'm not saying here that education is equivalent to wisdom, but what I am saying is that often people who are wise do seek to improve their education because wisdom and education go together. So who would we look for the wisdom in our culture? Well, some of the people that would show up on that list would be lawyers, judges, maybe pastors, I don't know, doctors, scientists, economists, leaders, and some politicians. In fact, there was a time where being a politician was considered to be something that you had to be pretty well taught to really do a good job of it. But anyway, lawyers, judges, doctors, scientists, economists, leaders, and politicians, these would be what we would potentially call the wise men of our nation. Yet at just these influential roles where we find, it's right at these roles where we find some of the greatest confusion and disregard of basic issues of logic and common sense, not to mention biblical principles. So what are the symptoms that indicate that such a darkening process is underway? Well, one I would point to is an inability of supposedly great minds to see basic truths. The inability of great minds to see basic truths. And one of the other symptoms we would see if we looked for this, and we will frequently encounter, is muddled thinking, which characterizes much writing and discussion regarding the issues involved. Just a seeming inability to make a decision and fight your way out of a wet paper bag. And along with this, there's a consistent denial of God's clear principles in relation to the topics involved and an unwillingness to let the Bible simply speak to the issue at hand. So first, let's talk a little bit about our schizophrenia concerning children. Why do I use the term schizophrenia? Well, the term schizophrenia has a number of different definitions, but the one that I have in mind is the definition which emphasizes the coexistence of disparate or antagonistic qualities and identities or activities. In other words, the putting together of two things that actually are at odds with one another, that don't go together. And what I would like to suggest in connection with children is, in our culture, look at how children are treated in the womb and look at how they're treated after they exit the womb. And what we'll see is that when children are in the womb, they're powerless and absolutely without rights and absolutely valueless. And what we'll see is when they come out of the womb, they have rights and powers far afield from what they should in the role of being raised in the family and in the country. So let's start with the womb. Children are powerless and without rights in the womb. Ever since the Roe versus Wade decision in 1973 by judges, some of the wise men, the Supreme Court in 1973, the most dangerous place many babies will ever be exposed to is their own mother's womb. Okay, I can just stop and sit down. That statement alone is a perfect illustration of what I'm talking about. There's this sophistry. When does life begin? When does personhood begin? And there's this reality. The most dangerous place for many children is in the womb of their mother. Right off, you've got a conflict between basic truth and sophistry. But since 1973, more than 50 million children have been killed in the womb. And this, just to give you a feel for how many people this represents, this exceeds the population of 19 of our different states, and it represents an ongoing death rate of 2.5 children per minute, 160 per hour, or a staggering 1,400,000 children each year who are terminated in the vast majority of cases for the sake of convenience, as statistics show. Well, what's surprising about that or frustrating about that is there's also this connection now to something having to do with another aspect of children before they're born, the idea that children are fetal tissue. Tomorrow, on Monday, the restriction on federal funding of fetal tissue experimentation, which was enacted by former President Bush, is scheduled to be reversed by President Barack Obama. And when this occurs, the use of, quote, embryonic material for stem cell research will be allowed and funded by tax dollars or federal funds. And why is this controversial? Well, because embryos must be destroyed to obtain the cells. And it turns out that the way this is commonly done is that the embryos are culled from fertility clinic leftovers, otherwise destined to be thrown away. Well, when I'm using all these special terms, embryonic material, embryos, zygotes, and other terms, I'm actually talking about babies. So, fertility clinics routinely collect eggs and sperm from donors and fertilize groups of embryos. And these embryos are then allowed to grow for several days, after which point their viability is evaluated. Some embryos are selected to continue their development, while other embryos may be frozen for possible future use. And embryos which don't make the cut or are unfrozen at a later date and not used may now, according to these developments, be harvested, if you will, for medical use. Now, at present, the primary use of this fetal tissue will be for stem cell research, but it's ostensibly to provide a great medical boon to society. But when you read the literature on the topic, you're struck by the cold, scientific, detached characteristic of the promoters of such policy. Specially phrased terminology serves to anesthetize both the practitioners and society from recognizing the sacrifice of human life, which is implicitly part of such practice. This befuddled language, which confuses the basic issue of the genesis of life and refuses to recognize the embryo as a human being, is chillingly reminiscent of the language of the experimental Nazi doctors at the Holocaust, who also saw themselves as working for the betterment of the human population. At its immoral core, such policies are essentially no different than the reputed harvested or documented harvesting and selling of internal organs from prisoners in China. How is it that we can be outraged concerning the harvesting of internal organs from Chinese prisoners, but our own country's participation in harvesting from the smallest and most vulnerable of all humans finds both acceptance, not only acceptance, but legal protection? I submit to you, this is clear demonstration of the futility of the mind, both an unwillingness and inability to see basic issues clearly. Both the abortion and the fetal tissue situation hinge on an area of confusion. When does life begin? When does life begin? This seemingly simple question apparently eludes the wise men of our age. In this case, the wise men principally being doctors, professors, and judges. We know at conception that the ovum and the sperm unite to form a viable zygote, and that begins to divide and develop. Even before we had detailed knowledge of reproductive processes available to us today, conception was self-evidently when life began. Yet such clarity, which is also in alignment with biblical teaching, continues to evade the enlightened minds of our culture. They remain unable, and in many cases unwilling, to see the simplicity of the issue, that God forms children in the womb, and that premature termination of pregnancy is treated by Scripture as manslaughter. And you might want to write down here Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 to 23, which in my mind are probably the most important two verses on the issue of abortion in the Scriptures. But what do we see instead? We see that confusion reigns concerning this basic question, and sophistry enters in the picture and takes what should be clear and muddles things up. The question of when life begins is pushed aside in favor of a seemingly more nebulous question. And the question is, when does personhood begin? And let's listen here to another of our wise men. This time it's a professor. Listen to how befuddled and groping he is in the dark about this question. Here's a quote from a professor. Whether or not abortion should be legal turns on the answer to the question of whether and at what point a fetus is a person. This is a question that cannot be answered logically or empirically. The concept of personhood is neither logical nor empirical. It's essentially a religious or quasi-religious idea based on one's fundamental and therefore unverifiable assumptions about the nature of the world. This is one of our wise men. Notice how confused he is, how his wisdom is turning to foolishness. Well, if this wasn't bad enough, if the child survives and comes out of the womb, the rights of the child now explode. Those children who survive their mother's womb soon find themselves in an environment which is swinging toward the opposite extreme. The same society which denied children the basic right to life while at their most vulnerable state of development will now turn things completely on their head and promote the out-of-balance independence and rights of the child. For a season, the child was at risk of being killed by its parents. Now, having exited the womb, the child will soon be able to assert its rights against those of its parents. An example of this is the United Nations Conventions of the Rights of the Child, which every nation except the United States and Somalia has signed on for. And this gives children's rights to determine their own well-being. The convention considers the discipline of spanking a child something which the Bible upholds as loving discipline, as a, quote, serious violation of the dignity of the child. So here again, in falling all over ourselves to protect the child, what's the result? The child is not being protected. The ability of parents to control what their children are exposed to, especially in relation to religious instruction, is also at risk from this convention. After all, we wouldn't want cult members indoctrinating their children. Portions of the convention which deal with the rights of children have been interpreted to convey legal rights to the child against that of its parents. So here again we see the child now getting rights that shouldn't have at a point early, and it's a complete flip-flop from what their situation was before they exit the womb. And to these wide-ranging rights, we can add the ability of young girls in some states to obtain an abortion without parental consent. And perhaps the ultimate example of blindness and foolish thinking in relation to the raising of children is found in what we teach our children about where they came from, the worldview with which they are indoctrinated in our schools. And what is that worldview? It's the view that mankind is the product of Darwinian evolution. But what is this worldview really telling our young people? Let's listen to another wise man, this one a biology professor, as he explains the implications and the logic that flows from Darwinian evolution and teaching that this is how we came to be. He says, "Let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. And these are basically Darwin's views. There are no gods, no purposes, and no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no life after death. And when I die, I'm absolutely certain I'm going to be dead. That's the end of me. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life, and no free will for humans either." That's the biology professor. In case we haven't picked up on where Darwin's teaching is heading, he's explaining it for us. So after teaching children that they're nothing but accidental pond scum in a world where might makes right, is it really logical to then expect to teach them that they're valuable and to motivate them to go out and change the world for the positive? What has been the result of promoting the Darwinian worldview? Well, everyone can tell you. Youth violence has escalated alarmingly while increasing numbers of our youth are struggling with depression and thoughts of suicide. For those who follow God and not under the spell of this foolishness which has swept our nation, the result is completely to be expected. As a nation, we're teaching the next generation that we do not value human life, either in the beginning, abortion and infanticide, or at the end, euthanasia. If we're teaching America's children that we do not value life at the beginning or the end, what makes us think that somehow they're going to learn to value life anywhere in between? Yet how often have we seen these wise men, in this case psychologists, when interviewed on television following some heinous teen crime, they're speechless. They're sitting there expressing puzzlement, and they're almost in a complete loss to explain, how could this be? Why are these things happening? Is this not clear evidence of a growing futility of the mind among the wise of our nation? I submit to you that it is. Lastly, I'd like to discuss briefly another evidence of the futility of the mind, our bankrupt fiscal policy, which, of course, just happens to be fairly relevant. But if we look at our present fiscal situation and the solutions being proposed by our wise men, in this case leaders and politicians, this provides, I think, more evidence that our wisdom has become foolishness. Now, we know that the Bible has much to say about money and the godly and ungodly use of it, and some of these principles are very simple. For example, a nation which is blessed by God by following his principles will find itself to be a lender to other nations. This principle is found in the explicit promise to bless Israel upon her obedience to God's law. So it's specific to Israel, but it's a general principle. And in Deuteronomy 15:6, it says, "For the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you." Seems pretty clear. Conversely, a nation which is cursed by God, having rejected his principles, will find itself to be a debtor to other nations. Again, the principles most clearly stated in the specific curse given to Israel if she disobeyed God's law. Again in Deuteronomy, this time in chapter 28, verses 43 and 44. And it says that the alien who is among you, that is, the foreigner, shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. The Bible also has much to say about wise stewardship, saving, covetousness, and repaying on debt. But neither the Bible nor history knows of the prevailing philosophy now guiding the wise men of our financial institutions. And this is the idea that a person or nation can become prosperous through spending. Not just spending, but spending money one does not even have to spend. Once again, the wise men, this time economists, are unable to see the forest for the trees and are befuddled about how wealth is gained and lost. Phrases such as supply-side spending and Keynesian economics serve to mask the patently foolish notion that a nation can spend its way to prosperity. So we're on the verge now of a government which wants to spend $3.6 trillion to stimulate, the economy next year. But how much is this $3.6 trillion that we're going to spend in order to stimulate the economy? Well, if you spent $1 million an hour nonstop for 24 hours a day, you wouldn't run out of money for 411 years. If you took $3.6 trillion $1 bills and placed them end to end, that line of bills would reach from Capitol Hill to the sun, and then back to Capitol Hill, and then back to the sun, and then almost all the way back to Capitol Hill again. $3.6 trillion amounts to $1 out of every $4 produced in the United States in a given year. And this $3.6 doesn't even include $700 billion and another $410 billion that's involved elsewhere. So what's my point? Well, what is it that puzzles me and what puzzles many? How is it that the average person on the street understands that spending huge amounts of tax dollars cannot be a solution to insolvency, yet the wise men, it's the wise men of our nation, seem unable or unwilling to recognize this simple truth? Could it be that our nation has turned a corner? Could it be that we, like Edom, are being influenced by our own self-imposed curse brought about through our own continued rejection of God, resulting in the erosion of our wisdom into foolishness? Isaiah described a similar time in Israel in the 59th chapter of his book, and I'm going to close with this short passage and then pray. Isaiah 59, verses 9 through 11 says, "Therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there's darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there's none. For salvation, but it's far from us." Father, these are sobering passages strewn throughout your scripture, beginning with Edom and how you said in that case you would destroy the wise from our midst. And Father, oh, how we need wisdom. We need wisdom individually. We need wisdom as a church. We need wisdom as families. We need wisdom as a nation. Father, without wisdom and without your principles, we are like men without eyes. We are groping in the darkness. Even though we think we're wise and we think we're sophisticated, Father, without you, it's just another form of darkness. So, Father, today we lift up our leaders of our country. We lift up ourselves individually that you would search our hearts. Show us, Father, the sophisticated ways in which we reject simple truths. Show us the ways in our own home, Father, where we don't apply simple economic principles that your word shows. Show us, Father, how inconsistent we are as a culture in raising our young people. If we truly love them, Father, why would we Why would we teach them they have no purpose? And yet that's exactly what we're doing. It's unbelievable. And yet, Father, your scripture says there is a point where people can be so blind that we just don't see. Father, we ask for your mercy. We ask for your intervention on behalf of this nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.